You know, we are going to be coming back to Luke this morning, but before we get there, I want to open up with a question for you. Out of curiosity, how many of you have ever stayed at an Airbnb? Anyone ever use that? Okay, quite a few hands. I think for the most part, it's a good experience. We've had two or three Airbnb stays, and they've been good. The hosts have been fine, and the places have been all what they represent on their website. But do you know that there are Airbnb nightmares? There's even a show called Airbnb Nightmares. And I want to share with you a few Airbnb horror stories from those who have this income property and of others who did not take care of their income property. The first one, and I've kind of edited these because some of them got pretty detailed, so I don't want to give you all that this morning. But the first one, and there's only five here, and I found at least four or five articles that had more than 20 nightmare stories or horror stories. The first one is the flat that became a pop-up brothel. It says, in an old-time tale of trusting your gut instincts, Colin found out the hard way that an Airbnb guest who wanted to pay cash rather than through the website's secure system should have been a red flag from the beginning. A quick Google of the guest names led Colin to discover they were actually a high-profile escort service using his property for their clients. That sounds like current news, doesn't it? It says here's another one, the should-have-known New Year's disaster. When Ricky Campbell booked Christina McQuillan's London apartment for New Year's celebrations, the host didn't think twice before accepting. A few hours and a few thousand pounds worth of damage later, neighbors called McQuillan to warn her of 100 parties strong, meaning 100 people at the party, that was happening at her London home. As well as leaving a stench of cannabis behind, the partygoers also managed to rip floorboards and pull a television off the wall. This one's called the Airbnb apartment turned junkie den. In Sydney, host Holly rented out her apartment for 10 days, hoping the money she earned would help pay off some credit card debt. After checkout, Holly went home to check on her property and do a bit of cleaning. And that's when she found out the guest had lied about the purpose of her visit, as well as finding drug paraphernalia, drugs, and other unidentifiable substances strewn across the apartment. Holly's home had been completely ransacked with valuable items stolen, expensive rugs used as ashtrays, and the only towels left behind were soaked in blood. The guest and her visitors caused more than $10,000 worth of damage. That's Australian dollars. And then it says, yikes. I think that's an understatement. Here's another one. Airbnb guest that refused to leave the apartment. Okay. This lady, Corey, rented her vacation rental apartment in Palm Springs to two brothers for 6 weeks. The booking process went smoothly and everything seemed normal. However, they refused to check out. They cited California's tenant rights, which makes it difficult to evict guests or tenants after 30 days without having to pay a relocation fee. Sounds like California, right? Fortunately, the Pashanian brothers left quietly in the night after 2 months without any damages, thanks to a firestorm of publicity and the help of a couple of lawyers. Here's another one, the smell of death. Owners who rented out their cabin to five young adults came back to a disgusting smell of death. The only thing they found to explain the special smell was six dead deer underneath their house. Now, that's just a few of these nightmare stories. I've read others where people have caused hundreds of thousands of dollars of damage to these homes. I think it's safe to say that the owners of these properties either quit the Airbnb business or they really updated their screening process and perhaps increased the necessary security deposit. But in all of these situations, the common denominator is that these people's homes were defiled or destroyed by someone else. Now, for some, this may have represented their entire life savings. They may have put all their money into this, looking at the income property, what might give them security and stability into the future. And in just a few days, at the hands of those who had a complete disregard for their home, things were ruined. Well, I mention that because as we come back to the Gospel of Luke this morning, please open to Luke 21, we return to the Olivet Discourse. And specifically, we're coming to a section which speaks of a time when the most important house in Israel, is defiled and destroyed. And that's the temple in Jerusalem. As we come back to this study on things to come, as you recall from last week, we're looking at Luke 21, verses 5 through 38. It also covers Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13, 1 through 37. We're only going to those passages as we need to give a little more information, but we're sticking primarily in Luke. And what we're looking at this morning in verses 20 through 24 is what is known as the abomination of desolation. Now, this is a time when we see Jesus speaking about a future event when the temple of Jerusalem is going to be defiled. It is going to be desecrated and ultimately destroyed. Follow along with me, if you would, at Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You know, as we look at this account this morning, the abomination of desolation, I want to present it to you with these main points. The first thing we'll look at is, what is the meaning of abomination of desolation? Maybe it's a term, a phrase that you've heard before, but you don't quite know what it means, so we'll look at that first. Then we'll look at some prophecies about the abomination of desolation, because there are a number of passages, not just Christ's Olivet Discourse, but other passages, both Old and New Testament, that speak about this coming desolation. Then we'll look at some partial fulfillments of the abomination of desolation. Whether you realize this or not, there have been more than one assault on Jerusalem and the temple. And we'll see how those are partial fulfillments of what is to come in the future, the future complete fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. As we get into the study, as I reminded you last week, this is focusing primarily on the people of Israel, the Jewish people. There is application for the church. But as we look at these future events, and Christ is talking about a time which is just before his second coming, and next week we're going to actually look at the second coming, we understand, as we were singing in that last song, that the church will be taken up. The church will not be here during this great abomination of desolation. There will be believers, who are often referred to as tribulation saints, and there will be Jewish people who are here, but the church itself will be taken out. So what we're looking at here is the reminder that this Olivet Discourse and the events that are described within are primarily focusing on the perspective of Israel, the Jewish people, but there's always application for us today. And so we're going to make sure that we keep the focus there. The context is Christ speaking to the Jewish people, but the application applies to us as well, as we are looking forward to the blessed return of Jesus Christ. So before we get into the main point, let me open up in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing over our time together. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to continue this wonderful teaching of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we will understand the things that you have recorded for us, preserved for us in your word, the things to come, Lord, that we will understand things that have happened in the past and things that will happen in the future, so that we will have the proper perspective, that here, temporally, we will have the proper eternal perspective, knowing what is coming, and that in the end, Christ will reign supreme. I pray that I am clear this morning and accurate to your word, that we are open, Lord, in our minds and our ears, our hearts, to receive your word. And that, as James says, we'll be hearers and doers of what we learn this morning from your word. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So let's begin with the meaning of the abomination of desolation. Okay? Abomination, there are a couple of definitions here that I have for you. One is that it's something that causes disgust or hatred. Another is a detestable thing pertaining to idolatry. So if you're thinking about the abomination, it's something disgusting, it's something hated by others, by certain individuals because it is detestable and it's often associated with the act of idolatry. Desolation is a state of complete emptiness or destruction. And so as we apply that to the temple, what we're talking about is a time when the temple is going to be desecrated, it's going to be defiled. Something that is disgusting to God, to his people, is going to be brought into the temple. And ultimately, it's going to suffer destruction, the desolation of that structure, of that building. When we look at the Word of God, we understand from many passages that God has intended his people to be holy. In fact, when we get to Leviticus, we understand that God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." When he's choosing the priesthood, those from the tribe of Levi, he says there is a certain way that they are to enter the temple, certain things they are to do to prepare themselves. They are to be clean. The sacrifices are to be clean. This is a holy place. Here are a few examples of God's expectation. Exodus 29:37, "The altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy." That includes the priest and the offering. Anything that enters that temple, anything upon the altar, must be holy, sanctified, set apart for the Lord. We see here in Leviticus 22, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, Any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their freewill offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you." So God says, it's not just who goes in there, but it's what is placed upon the altar. Don't bring me second best. Don't bring defects into my house. Don't give me your leftovers. I want the best of what you have. That is what is accepted by God when it's presented to him as offering. You look at Jeremiah 32:34, we understand that Israel did not always follow God's expectations, God's commands. There were many times when the priest would defile the temple. If you read the book of Malachi, you can see where they are being rebuked because they came in with the wrong attitude. There was a disdain for the Lord's temple, for the offering, for the altar. And here we see in Jeremiah 32:34, it says, "But they put their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it." At times, this happens by the hands of Gentiles. At times, unfortunately, it happens by the hand of the Jewish people as well. But the point is this, that God wants his house, the temple or the tabernacle in the wilderness prior to the construction of the temple, to be a place of holiness. And that those who go into that temple are holy. The sacrifices they present are acceptable and holy unto the Lord. So when we come back to the discussion of the abomination of desolation, it's the act of something or someone entering the temple and acting in a way and offering sacrifices that would be considered abominable and would therefore defile and desecrate the temple. That is what Jesus is speaking about when he's in his Olivet Discourse as he's teaching his disciples of the things to come. But it wasn't just Jesus. Daniel spoke of these as well. But first, let's consider the words of Christ. I want to go back and kind of break down what we looked this morning in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, and kind of give you a little overview, a summary of what Christ was saying. First of all, he talked about the invasion of Jerusalem by a Gentile country, by a Gentile army. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he was talking about a time that is going to come when there was going to be a siege. The temple was going to be invaded. The city would be invaded. It would be taken by force. Certainly, this wouldn't be by the Jewish people. It has to be a Gentile force, a Gentile nation. And it's the Romans. We understand that from history. And I don't think there was any doubt in the minds of Christ's disciples that this would be the Roman Empire. They were the world power at that time. They were the ones who were over the nation of Israel. And so Christ is talking about a time when these Roman forces will come in and they will invade the city of Jerusalem and they will surround it and put up a siege and take it by force. We also see that when you see these soldiers coming in, when you see the invasion taking place, understand that the desolation of the temple is imminent. When the forces are surrounding the city, the destruction and desolation of the temple is not far behind. Then recognize that her desolation is near. The time is very close. So when he was saying this, when he was speaking these words, of course there was a Roman presence, but it wasn't the siege. The city wasn't surrounded. The city wasn't being attacked, even though the Romans were there and exercising their authority. But Christ says, when you see this happen, when their forces come in, when they march in for the purpose of taking over, then you know that the imminent desolation is coming. It is right there at the doorstep. And that's when someone's going to enter the temple and do abominable things in it. They will defile the place of worship that God has established for the Jewish people. Then we see the message to the inhabitants that they must flee for their lives. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. You know, when this horrible event takes place, what Christ is saying is that the residents of Judea should not come back to the city. And if you're in the city, you need to get out. Now, that may not seem strange to us, but for them, if there was a threat, they would go to the city because the city had fortified walls. The city had gates. The city had supplies. They can hide out behind the walls in the safety of the city. But what Christ is saying is that when you see Jerusalem surrounded, if you can, get out. And if you're outside the city walls, don't come back. You're walking straight into the furnace. So get as far away from Jerusalem as you can. And so this warning to flee the city would have been very shocking to them. Go away from the very place where you feel secure. Leave your home. Get out of here. Otherwise, you're going to fall by the sword. It's much safer in this situation to be outside hiding in the hills, out in the wilderness, than anywhere near Jerusalem. We also see here that intervention will not be given to them. Divine intervention will not be provided. Jesus says, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Now that may sound strange because God will provide for his people. He created the nation of Israel. He provides for the nation of Israel. But in this situation, he says, you're not getting help. When the city is surrounded, when the city is attacked, when these forces lay siege to Jerusalem and the temple, go, leave, flee, because there is no help offered to you. God's not going to rescue them from this, because it is his determined act of vengeance. When you study throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament especially, you find that there are many times where God uses Gentile nations to bring about divine judgment upon his people, that he will use them as the conduit of punishment, the conduit of correction. You think about the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. There's no doubt that God used all of them to correct his people. In fact, Daniel was given information about that with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he saw the statue of different metals, and it was revealed to Daniel that this statue, this portion represents Babylon, and then this one represents the Medes and the Persians who are coming in next. This one represents Greece. This one represents Rome. And this final one at the feet represents what seems to be a revived Roman Empire, where it's this merging of the metal of Rome and then the clay, and you see where it's kind of almost like this worldwide empire led by Rome. And in Daniel's day, he saw the fall of the Babylonian Empire. He saw the rise of the Medes and the Persians. And he understood that God's prophecy that he was going to bring in these Gentile empires was coming to pass. But when you look at the abomination of desolation, we need to understand that this is something that God has marked on his timeline of history that is going to happen. He's not going to stop it. And part of the reason why it's taking place is because It is vengeance upon his people who have rejected him time and time again, who have rejected Jesus Christ, their promised Messiah. Rather than embracing him as king, they crucified him. And so you often find Christ weeping over Jerusalem because he knows what's in store for them, because they would not accept him. And the abomination of desolation is one of these situations of vengeance where the people of Israel are not going to find divine intervention. They won't be extinguished completely, but as we'll see in a few minutes, many of them are going to suffer severely. And that goes on to fit nicely with what Christ's words are here when we look at the intensity of the assault. No one's going to be spared. No one's exempt. He says, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to his people," or this people, "and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations." You know, you might be thinking, why is Christ singling out pregnant women and those who are nursing babies? Well, ladies, think about when you were in that situation, if you were, or others that you know, family members or friends, who are trying to just get around day to day when they're in their second or third trimester. Sometimes they can't get out of bed. It's hard to bend down and tie your shoes. Imagine trying to flee from a Roman army. Imagine you have not just a child in the womb, but perhaps some in your arms and others around you. You're taking care of them. They're too young to take care of themselves, and you're trying to run for your life, for their lives. And Christ says, woe to those who are in this situation, because there's not going to be any special treatment for them. Now, that may seem very severe. That may seem harsh. It may seem cruel. But understand, God is a holy God who must punish sin. And even pregnant women are sinners. Children are sinners. It doesn't take very long for us to understand that. And so Christ's words are, woe to those who are pregnant. Woe to those who are not able to maneuver quickly to get out of here. Because there's going to be great distress upon the land, great wrath that comes upon the people. And when you look here at the intensity of it, some of them are going to die by the sword. Some will be killed. Some will be taken captive, sold into slavery. They're going to be scattered throughout the nations. This is what we often refer to as the diaspora, the scattering of the Jewish people. And that's what happened shortly after 70 AD. That the Jewish people were scattered throughout the world. And it wasn't until 1948 when Israel was, you know, declared or recognized a state and they returned. They were scattered for a long, long time. Let's look here at the interval of this event. The interval of this time is characterized by a focus on Gentile activity until the second coming of Christ. He says, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, there's different views of what this means, the time of the Gentiles. One view is that this began back around 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and started taking captives in waves. There were three deportations of Jewish people to Babylon. And so some see the time of the Gentiles beginning back then, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, and continuing all the way through into the end times events, right before the second coming of Christ. There are others who look at the time of the Gentiles more of during the ministry of Christ. And that what we're looking at here with the time of the Gentiles is that Christians, the church, is primarily comprised of Gentiles. And look around you. I mean, if you look around here at the people sitting around you, to your left, to your right, behind you, in front of you, it's pretty safe to say that the majority of us are not Jewish. We are the Gentile church. It is the time of the Gentiles. And so that's another view, is that the time of the Gentiles refers to the fact that the Jewish people rejected Christ as Messiah, and you see the focus that he shifts to the Gentiles. And even in the book of Acts, there's a heavy emphasis on the evangelism of the Gentiles. And you look at the church throughout history, primarily Gentile. And then when the rapture takes place and the church is taken up out of this world, guess who goes with them? The Gentile believers. And now it focuses back on the remaining Jews during those end times. And so whatever your view is, whether you believe the time of the Gentiles begins back with the invasion of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, or if it's the speaking primarily of the Gentile believers in the church, either way, we understand that this all kind of finds its conclusion around the time of the return of Christ. And what Jesus says is that during this time of the Gentiles, Jerusalem's going to be trampled underfoot. I mean, and you look at Jerusalem today, and we can still see examples of Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by Gentiles. Whether it is occupation or whether it is rocket attacks, whatever it may be, Gentiles are still trampling Jerusalem because the time of the Gentiles is not yet fulfilled. So as we talk about this abomination of desolation in Christ's day, during his incarnation, the closest event will be the invasion of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city and the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. We'll keep that in mind. Because we're going to go back in time here to look at Daniel's prophecy. Christ talked about what Daniel spoke of with this abomination of desolation. And so as Christ referred to Daniel, we need to go back to Daniel as well. There are three accounts that we find in the book of Daniel that specifically speak about this abomination of desolation. Again, Daniel was a Jewish man who served during the Babylonian captivity. He was there for the 70 years that the Jews were in captivity. He served Gentile kings, and God blessed him tremendously. And during that time, Daniel was able to interpret dreams and visions. Some of them he had received, some others had received them. And God gave him information concerning these end times events. In fact, if you're reading the book of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12 focuses primarily on dreams and visions of things to come. And that's what we're looking at here. This first example comes from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, I know that may seem a little confusing. You're trying to track with what's happening there. But what Daniel is being told is that there is a certain amount of time that is going to take place before the Messiah comes. And then there's an interval of time between the Messiah's coming and when the desolation of the temple takes place. And the time frame here is referred to in weeks, and we'll cover that in just a bit. When you look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Then you have Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So three times we find in Daniel mention of the abomination of desolation, the great desecration of the temple. Now just going back to the time frame for a bit, Daniel received revelation about time known as the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are understood as 490 years. It would be 69 weeks until the coming of and the triumphal entry of Christ. And so when the Gentiles say that you can return and rebuild the temple and restore Jerusalem, and this is to the captives in Babylon, when that decree is made, that's when the clock begins. And that's when the countdown begins to the coming of the Messiah. And when you look at all the events of history and you do all the math, and I have all of this, I was debating whether or not I was going to show you all of this. It's just too much for our 50-minute study this morning. But if you go back and you watch the study that we have on our website on the book of Daniel, or if you want the notes that I prepared on Daniel, especially the prophetic chapters, I'd be more than happy to provide that for you. But we understand that is when you're looking at each week, it's talking about years. The week represents 7 years. 70 weeks represents 490 years. It would be 69 weeks until the coming of Christ at the triumphal entry. 69 weeks times 7 years equals 483 years. When you look at the 483 from the 490, which represents the fullness of the 70 weeks, there's 1 week missing. And that's when the abomination of desolation takes place, during that 1 week or 7 year period. So as we look at this, we understand that during this time, this 1 week, the 7 years, it remains to be fulfilled. It hasn't happened yet, and you'll see that in just a little bit. I'll explain why these events in 70 AD and back in 167 BC did not fully complete the abomination of desolation. But Daniel was given the information during this 70th week, the temple's going to be desecrated, it will be desolated, and there's going to be an individual, the Antichrist, who is responsible for it. A future ruler is coming. He's going to make a treaty with the nation of Israel. This goes back to what Daniel was talking about when he breaks his covenant in the middle of the week. If a week is 7 years, he'll break the covenant in the middle of that week, which means 3.5 years into this peace treaty, he's going to now wage war. We'll see how that happens exactly as described by the book of Revelation. So in the middle of that week, he gathers his troops and he puts an end to the sacrifice and offerings in the temple. And it's at this time that this evil ruler, the Antichrist, will desecrate the temple. And he's going to set up some kind of sacrilegious object to be worshipped in the temple. Now in Daniel's day, I mentioned in Christ's day, the closest event was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. But there was another event that took place that was closer to Daniel's day. And that was an attack by a leader known as Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC. So let's look at the partial fulfillments, because when you look at Antiochus and you look at the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome, by Titus, these partially fulfill the abomination of desolation. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek king of what is known as the Seleucid Empire. He reigned over Syria from 175 to 164 BC, and he's famous because he almost conquered Egypt. He almost got there, but he was stopped. He was known as a very brutal man. There was this brutal persecution of the Jewish people, and it ultimately led to what is known as the Maccabean Revolt. Maybe you've heard about the Maccabean Revolt, you've heard about Hanukkah. It all surrounds Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes. He was known as a ruthless and capricious ruler. He took upon himself the title Epiphanes, which means illustrious one or God manifest. But because of his bizarre behavior and his blasphemous behavior, the Jewish people called him something else, a name that kind of rhymed with Epiphanes. It was Epimenes, which means the mad one or the insane one. So he called himself Epiphanes. The Jews said, no, he's Epimenes. Well, let's find out some of his madness, and this follows along with Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. The persecution of the Jewish people by Antiochus came in many ways. There was a Syrian garrison in Jerusalem. That was considered a desecration to have those troops there in Jerusalem. There was an edict that was issued which made the practice of traditional Jewish, you know, practices punishable by death. So if you wanted to be a good Jew and practice what Jewish people did, you could die. The practices and observances that were central to Jewish life, like the observance of the Sabbath and circumcision, observing dietary laws, other things, they were outlawed. It was illegal under the reign of Antiochus. Copies of the Torah were confiscated and destroyed. Antiochus' forces stopped all worship in the temple. He removed all the sacred vessels from the sanctuary and from the temple treasury, and he brought in articles of idolatrous worship. So he was setting it up so he could offer sacrilegious things in the temple. Then comes the desecration of the temple itself. On December 15th, 167 BC, Antiochus set up an altar to the Greek god Zeus. And the statue of Zeus was most likely placed in the Holy of Holies. He offered a pig as a sacrifice on the altar. And the temple was renamed the Temple of Olympian Zeus. You read about that in 2 Maccabees 6:2. Now, all of these actions were abominable actions. Setting up a statue of a false god on the altar and in the Holy of Holies, this is what was known as the abomination that causes desolation. And you can see that for the Jewish people, they would say this is exactly what Daniel's talking about. This madman has completely defiled the temple. In fact, Antiochus was so mad that he demanded that he be worshipped by the Jews as the incarnation of Zeus. Swine, pigs were offered on the altar on the 25th day of every month in order to celebrate his birthday. So it became a monthly thing. And so in addition to outlawing the foundational Jewish practices, destroying the copies of the Torah, stopping Jewish temple worship, and setting up statues of Greek gods and even demanding worship himself, he attacked the people. History tells us that Antiochus slaughtered 80,000 men, imprisoned 40,000 people, sold 40,000 into slavery, and he even had his own hand-picked high priest named Menelaus to make sure that all the temple offerings were what he wanted to offer. This sounds like an abomination of desolation, and it is in many ways. But it's not the complete abomination of desolation. There was another, about 40 years after the time of Christ, that took place during the time of the Roman Empire under a man named Titus, a general, an emperor eventually. He was the son of Emperor Vespasian. He led an attack on Jerusalem in AD 70. We know that the Jewish people rejected Christ as Messiah. They initially accepted him at the triumphal entry. They welcomed him in and said, Hosanna, and waved branches. But in just a matter of a week's time, they were calling for his crucifixion and said, let his blood be on us and our children. So in their eyes, he was not the Messiah. So they were still waiting for a promised one. They were still waiting for someone to come and deliver them. So after the death of Christ, there were others who stepped up who kind of looked like messiahs, who would lead revolts against Rome. And as they were stepping up to try to liberate Israel from Rome, it led to what is known as the Roman-Jewish Wars. Rome was not going to stand for that. There was a series of uprisings against Roman rule that took place, and the first one took place somewhere between 66 and 73 AD. It's sometimes referred to as the Great Jewish Revolt. Well, in time, Vespasian, who was the emperor of Rome, he gives his son Titus the honor of going in and utterly destroying Jerusalem, dealing the death blow. These people want to rise up, they want to oppose us, they want to get out from under our thumb, go in there and destroy them. So the emperor father sends his son in to do the dirty work. And that would have been a great honor. Go in there and just wipe out our enemies. And that's what Titus does. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes in his book, The War of the Jews, this is in book 6, that the Romans built ramps and used battering rams to make an assault on the city and the temple. He writes that once the walls were broken down, a Roman military force of about 30,000 troops under the command of Titus marched into Jerusalem and began a systematic slaughter of the Jews and the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. The Romans slaughtered an estimated 600,000 people. In fact, I think Josephus says it was around 1 million, but some historians say he was known for exaggerating a little bit. So they say a safe estimate is about 600,000 people in Jerusalem, including many people who were there for the Passover, many visitors who could not escape the Roman siege. Many who were not killed by the Roman soldiers were shipped off to gladiatorial games. They worked as slaves in Roman mines. and they were exiled from Judea and scattered throughout the Roman Empire to other nations. This is the great diaspora. And that was the situation for the Jewish people until 1948, when Israel was recognized as a state and Jews started to return. And around that time, about 250,000 came back, finally coming back home. About halfway through this conflict, Josephus tells us that the temple in Jerusalem was completely destroyed and the Jews were slaughtered. Josephus writes that the Romans put the city and the temple to fire, to torch, he says, and that these fires were still burning a month later. I mean, imagine waking up to that every day for a month. There were some Jewish nationalists who took a stand. They were going to take a final stand. They go to a mountain fortress known as Masada, about 1,000 of them. And they head up here to this fortress, and they're going to try to resist the Roman forces. Well, they ended up almost starving out. They couldn't get out. The Romans surrounded them. They couldn't get food in. They couldn't get water in. No supplies. Ultimately, they committed suicide rather than being captured by the Romans. You know, not long after this destruction of the temple and the assault on Jerusalem, right around the year 73 AD, there really wasn't any trace of a self-ruling Jewish nation. It was all but gone. Wiped out. Now, to the Jewish people of this time, they probably thought, this is the abomination of desolation. But it wasn't the complete fulfillment. And here are some reasons why. If you recall Daniel's prophecy, Antiochus Epiphanes, there is no historical account of him ever entering into a covenant with Israel for 7 years. He never brought peace upon them. And then kind of bailing on them through the middle of that week. In Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, about 200 years later, Christ says that you are looking for the abomination that Daniel spoke of. So if Antiochus was the complete fulfillment of the abomination of desolation, then Christ is wrong. But he's never wrong. So that means whatever Antiochus did, as horrific as it was not the complete fulfillment of Daniel's vision. Because Christ said there's still an abomination to come. When you think about Titus, you say, well, then surely Titus in AD 70, and there's quite a few Christians who believe that AD 70 was the complete fulfillment, not just of Daniel's prophecy, but of all prophecy. And I'll get to that in a bit. Remember that little book called Revelation? John received the revelation on Patmos. Anyone know when Revelation was written, approximately? Yeah, about 90, somewhere people put it between like 90, 95 AD, so almost to the end of the first century. When was Jerusalem destroyed? 70 AD, about 20 years before the writing of Revelation. Guess what John receives as he receives the revelation? Information about a coming desolation of the temple. If Titus fulfilled that completely, why is John receiving information about a future desolation? It's because, as bad as it was under Titus and the Romans, it was not the complete abomination of desolation. It's interesting when you look to archaeology. Archaeologists have discovered that Jerusalem has been destroyed or partially destroyed at least 40 times. Based on the layers of rubble that they found, there's some that are 60 feet deep in some areas. You know, when you read through the Bible, you could see that there have been many people that have come against Israel, come against Jerusalem. It's been attacked over and over and over again. And so as bad as the attacks were under Antiochus and under Titus, not to minimize it, but they were two of dozens of attacks. But they were not the complete fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. Was Antiochus an antichrist? I believe he was. Was Titus and Vespasian, were they antichrists? I believe they were. There are some who say Nero was an antichrist. Was he an antichrist? Sure. But were they the antichrist? The answer is no. Even when you're reading later in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, the Antichrist, or that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, and from this we know that it is the last hour. Listen, when you study history, especially church history, you will find that there are many who fit the description of Antichrist, and they are Antichrist. The same way that we can say that there are sovereigns in this world with a little s, lords in this world with a little l, they are not the sovereign or the lord, capital. There are many antichrist, lowercase a, but there is only one great antichrist, and that person is still to come. And that's who's ultimately in focus as Christ is giving his Olivet discourse. So let's look here at the future fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. If it wasn't Antiochus, if it wasn't Titus, and the question is when will it be completely fulfilled? There's going to be two views that I end with that I present to you. One view we don't hold to, one view we do. The first view is what is known as the preterist view, and there's also a partial preterist view, but this is the full preterist view, meaning that all of these events are in the past. They've already happened. There's nothing else to be fulfilled. So for the preterists, they would say that in A.D. 70, what Christ spoke of in his discourse, everything was pointing to the complete fulfillment in A.D. 70. In this view, the abomination of desolation occurred during Roman occupation of Jerusalem when the Roman army brought their heathen images and standards into the temple courts. But when you're really looking at a preterist view, the only way that it really works, that it really gels with history, is if they don't see, they don't interpret many of the prophetic events as literal events. They look at them as symbolic, figurative, spiritual. And so there are certain things that we would look at, and we say, there's Christ is coming again. And they say, nah, he came spiritually. In fact, when you look at this, here's one quote. And by the way, they do believe that all the events of Revelation are actually historic accounts. They're looking back at things that already took place in the first century, and they say the second coming of Christ was a spiritual one. This is one description of a full preterist view, and this comes from the Ligonier website. One theologian sums up the full preterist position like this. The coming of Christ in judgment was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Satan and Antichrist have already been thrown into the lake of fire. The kingdom of God has arrived. The resurrection is understood in spiritual terms. The Great Commission has been fulfilled. All things have been made new, including the old heaven and earth passing away, and the new earth and heaven have come. The promised restoration has arrived, and the world now continues as it is ad infinitum. That means we're in the kingdom right now. This is what God wants for his Messiah right now. Well, if you look at the world around us, I don't think anyone who understands how Satan works would say that Satan is in the lake of fire, no longer deceiving the nations. You look at all of the rampant, the crime, the hatred, the perversion, everything that's happening in our world every day, every minute, every second of every day. How can you possibly think Satan is in the lake of fire right now, not deceiving the nations? If we're only resurrected spiritually, then where's the great hope in 1 Corinthians 15? I mean, it doesn't make sense. And I don't want to pick fights with professing Christians, but the preterist view doesn't make sense. Because you really have to do the spiritual gymnastics of twisting things and turning them into spiritual meanings and ignoring the obvious. We hold what is known as a futurist view, especially when it comes to eschatology. Now, that means that we don't see that the Bible teaches that all the prophecies have been fulfilled completely already. We believe they will be fulfilled or have been fulfilled, but we don't see them as all being fulfilled already, and certainly not by A.D. 70. We hold to what is, when we're talking about hermeneutics, we're talking about interpreting the Bible, it's the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. So we look at the grammar. Grammar is important to study the languages. We look at history and see, what is history shown to us? Where does that demonstrate the events of Scripture, validate Scripture? We want to know what was happening at the time when it was being written. Who was receiving it? Who was the original audience? How would they have understood this? And we look at the literal interpretation. That doesn't mean every single thing in the Bible we look at and every single thing is literal. Ladies, especially in Song of Solomon. Because if that were the case, your husbands would not have married you. They would have been looking for this grotesque figure. And just go read Song of Solomon if you don't know what I'm talking about. But there are certainly passages in Scripture where it's very clear this is not meant to be taken literally. But when the literal makes sense, when the literal doesn't do damage to the rest of Scripture, we take it as literal. We don't do the spiritual gymnastics. So as we look at the abomination of desolation with the futurist view, we see Daniel spoke about this, and not everything about Daniel's prophecy has yet been fulfilled, not with Antiochus and not with Titus. When Jesus says, look to the events of Daniel, when John writes about the coming abomination, we say, based on the timing, based on the description, based on what happened as we look through history, these events have not been fulfilled completely, but they have partially. And so we recognize, was the act of Antiochus an abomination of desolation? Absolutely. Was the act of Titus and Rome an abomination of desolation? Yes. Was that ultimately what Christ had in mind in the Olivet Discourse? Not completely. There's still more to come. And so as we look at that, that takes us to the book of Revelation. That interval between the 69th and 70th week, which we saw there was fulfilled, the triumphal entry of Christ, the interval begins there. When Christ enters Jerusalem, that's kind of that time in between the 69th and 70th week. So we're still waiting for that 70th week to begin. And holding our view, the futurist view, we believe, as we look at Scripture, that there's going to be a rapture of the church, a literal taking up of the church out of this world before the event known as the Great Tribulation begins. When that rapture takes place, guess what begins? The 70th week. That's why this focus is not for the church. It's primarily for the Jewish people. When you look at the events of Revelation, looking at John chapter 16, or the Revelation of John chapter 6 through 19, that's when you see here all of these great events taking place during this great tribulation. Last week, I had these charts for you. There's still a few in the lobby if you didn't get one or if you weren't here, or maybe you misplaced yours. The time that we're looking at is right here. When you're looking at the first half of the tribulation, which begins there in chapter 6, and then the great tribulation, which covers the remaining judgments. So if you're looking there, this whole slide right here, and this is just an exploded version of what you have in your handouts, this represents the entire 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years. In the middle of that week, as Daniel is very clear, in the middle of that week, 3.5 years into it, is when the desolation takes place. At the beginning, there's a treaty that is made. It's false. It's a fraud. In the middle of that time period is when the Antichrist reveals his true colors. And that's where we see the full completion of the desecration of the temple. Now, when you're looking at this Antichrist, he will establish peace during the first half of the 70th week, but he unleashes demonic wrath during the second half of the week. At the beginning of this 7-year period, as we saw in Daniel, he enters a covenant with many people. The temple will be rebuilt. We don't have time for this, but if you're reading Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 40 through 48, you see descriptions of a future temple, a restoration. And it's in that new temple that Israel is going to be guaranteed a peace and freedom to worship in this newly rebuilt temple, because it doesn't exist right now. The Antichrist will break his covenant in the middle of the week. They say, well, middle of the week, what does that mean? How do we know they're talking about 7 years? Well, when you read Revelation 13:5, look at here, look at Revelation 13:5. You can do a little math here, or I'll fill in the blanks for you. Revelation 13:5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Okay? You say, well, where is 3.5 years? You know how many months are in 3.5 years? Anyone want to take a guess? Anyone want to guess 42? 42, yeah. 42 months in 3.5 years. Anyone want to take a guess at how many days are in 42 months? Revelation 11:3. Revelation 12:6. Look at here, Revelation 12:6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. That sounds familiar, right? Don't go to the city, go to the mountains. And there she will be nourished for 1,260 days. Anyone want to do the math based on a 30-day month? How many days are in 42 months? The right answer might be 1,260 days. This is all written close to the end of the first century. So when we're looking at these events to come, it's about the future Antichrist, this great tribulation period. Listen to how the Bible describes the Antichrist as we begin to wrap things up. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Look at Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. It means he's going to be deceiving many people who were not believers. Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come back to life. It seems like he's come back from the dead is what it is. False miracles. And he was given, or was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now you're going to see those who are being fallen or who are falling by the sword. You look at all of this, and this is what Christ is talking about. The abomination of desolation is talking about this. Let me look at one more passage. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, let the holy, or standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So Christ says, when this happens, now you know what Daniel spoke about is fulfilled. And if it didn't happen in 67, if it didn't happen in 70 AD, it's going to happen in the future. And that's what we're focusing on here in the Olivet Discourse. Well, let me wrap it up with this. We have seen much in these past 2 weeks. We've seen that in the end, there's going to be false messiahs, and Christ says, don't listen to them. There's going to be date setters who say they know when he's coming again. Don't listen to them. There's going to be wars and plagues and famines and natural disasters. There's going to be religious persecution. There's going to be an abomination of desolation. And Christ says, those are birth pains. I'm not coming quite yet. So what perspective do we have? I mean, as the Gentile church, how do we see this? How do we live in light of this knowledge? Well, we understand that we have many details of what is to come. And despite the rise of Gentile nations, the destructive activity against the Jewish people, the coming of the final Antichrist and who will deceive the nations and attack Israel and the temple and stand in opposition to Christ and his kingdom, what are we to think? We understand this, that as we continue to study the prophetic passages, God makes it crystal clear that his will be accomplished. That his Messiah will be enthroned, that his judgments will come upon all the nations and all the people who stand against him. In the end, the Antichrist will not win because Christ has determined that he is to be cast into the lake of fire. And that happens at the glorious second coming of Christ. And for that, you'll have to come back next week for part 3 as we finish the Olivet Discourse. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to spend time in your word and to consider much, Lord. There was a lot to look at this morning, and this is just a sample of what we find in Scripture, a sample of what is written about the Olivet Discourse and the things to come. But your word is clear that no matter how bad things get, that our souls are secure because Christ holds us with his full power and because we are counted worthy because of his perfect work on our behalf. As we see things around us that seem to be falling apart and going out of control, whether it's wars or famines or people standing in opposition to Christ or natural disasters, whatever it may be, Lord, we know these are just birth pains of the things to come. But we have the full assurance that our souls are secure and that our Savior will take his place on the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever and ever. And so as we leave this morning, we pray that you will give us a deeper understanding of your word and how to apply it, how to live in the light of Christ's return, that we will encourage our brothers and sisters knowing that Christ is coming again, and that we will reach out to the lost world knowing that all those who are outside of Christ, apart from Christ, that they have nothing to look forward to other than condemnation, whether it is in this life or in the life to come. And give us that boldness, Lord, that zeal, that desire to, as Jude says, snatch them from the fire. As Paul says, to beg them to be reconciled to Christ, because we are ambassadors of that righteousness of Christ. And let us proclaim with boldness, with assurance, with zeal, and with urgency that people need to come to salvation through your Son and to know for certain that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.